Great to see you on this frosty morning, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10, text that I would like to use in some of my introductory remarks this morning. When you get there, you can mark that verse 12 is where I'll be pointing your attention. Recently, I was watching an interview with Dr. John Lennox. Some of you may know of him. Dr. Lennox is a renowned mathematician who is the retired professor emeritus at Oxford University and a well-regarded defender of Christianity. It's interesting, in this interview, he was particularly dealing with questions about UFO phenomenon and the plausibility of extraterrestrial life. Well, Dr. Lennox made a number of points I thought were pretty interesting, but the point I thought was most interesting was when he said that anyone familiar with the Bible would know that there is a dimension in the universe where intelligent life indeed dwells, but cannot be detected by human faculties. And for this reason, most scientists will reject the existence of this dimension because they cannot analyze it with natural human faculties and tools. It's a domain usually rejected, as I say, by them. The Bible calls it a spiritual dimension. Anyone familiar with the New Testament knows that the Bible recognizes this dimension, this unseen dimension. In his letter to the Ephesians, as a matter of fact, in chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul identified this spiritual dimension as a domain inhabited not by mortal flesh, not by flesh and blood, but by the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers that rule over this present darkness. And he continued, it is a domain of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if you study heavenly places, you will come to understand that that incorporates this spiritual dimension. Toward the end of the prophet Daniel's life, he was in a state of mourning for several weeks because he had been praying that the Lord God would help him to understand in his later years what was going to happen to his people Israel, who were in exile with him in Babylon. And after strengthening him, a powerful angel had appeared to him to bring him this information. And the appearance of this angel was so shocking to Daniel that he was essentially shocked down onto the floor. But he was strengthened by this angel out of this shock. And the angel took and told Daniel what Daniel recorded in chapter 10. I'd like you to read with me this amazing passage starting in verse 12. The angel says, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." This is the most intriguing passage about the spiritual dimension. And I've concluded primarily from my study in Daniel that it's most likely that Satan himself is not directly involved in afflicting many, if any, individuals. Of course, the story of Job makes somewhat of an exception to that. But it wasn't Satan who was fighting the angel sent to Daniel, the angel who was sent to give him a panoramic vision of what was going to happen in the latter days. No, it was one called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, clearly a powerful demon. But the Archangel Michael came to help Daniel's less powerful angel get released from this Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Now, what this testimony recorded by Daniel tells us, that there was and there will continue to be a great spiritual conflict going on in this invisible dimension. It's a conflict between the forces of Satan and the angels of God. And there is a hierarchy in these forces. There are some that direct, and there are many that serve. Now, whether or not human government agencies have material evidence for extraterrestrial beings or not, the Bible tells us that there is intelligent life out there that we cannot see and science cannot discern with its tools. And unless God reveals that dimension to us in some ways, and Scripture has shown us that in times past He has allowed that dimension to be broken through, we cannot know about it. And the Bible's disclosure of this reality warns us that we have adversaries that are brilliant. They have intellect beyond human capability under the direction of mastermind we know as the devil. And these adversaries work to undermine the work of Christ in our material dimension. Now, knowing that his readers have been objects of persecution and slander, Peter warns them that they need to take heed to the underlying forces that are causing the suffering that they're experiencing. And this warning begins for us in verse 8 of our passage, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 for the text that we want to work with this morning. I'd like to read these short verses for you so that you'll get the context out of which I'd like to teach this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Point number one, the call to sober-minded watchfulness. Peter begins with this warning and command, be sober-minded, be watchful. The term sober-minded is the same idea as being self-controlled. It's just a different way of rendering the same word. It's the description of the opposite of the state that you would fall into if you were drunk or if you were being driven by surrender to various emotional passions. It's a description of the opposite of those states. And Peter uses the term in two other passages in the same book to refer to this sober-mindedness. And I direct your attention to chapter 1, verse 13. Here we read Peter telling us that this sober mindset is needed if you want to keep up your hope when trials come. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. In other words, to survive in spiritual war, you're going to need hope. And to have that kind of hope, you need to have your focus clear. You need to be sober-minded and watchful. And hope comes from that sober-minded watchfulness, keeping your focus on the deliverance that Christ has promised to bring when he comes. Now, the second time this mindset is called for is when Peter warned us that we need to be sober-minded about the nearness of this return in order to pray well. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. He says, we're going to need to be able to pray well because the times near the end are going to be massively corrupting. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Do you see the persecution? They heap abuse on you. How contemporary. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may what? So that you may pray. You are going to need to be effectual in prayer as the corrupting days mount up. So this command calls for a clear-minded, self-controlled mental state that is focused on Christ's return and avoidance of careless and lust-filled manner of pagan living. Now, the opposite of this sober watchfulness is a kind of, may I say, a spiritual drowsiness. It's the kind of drowsiness that one sees and when one sees and responds to situations no differently from unbelievers. When one sees and responds to situations without any kind of consultation with what God thinks. Let me suggest some of these conditions that you may be experiencing and fade into sleepiness spiritually. When you're a new Christian, you've not read much or have been taught much about the reality of spiritual warfare going on around you and in your heart. It could cause you to be a little bit less intense in your focus on the Word of God in Christ. And when you begin to feel self-sufficient, often due to good health, good financial situations, and you sort of lean away from your grip on Christ because you say to yourself, I'm fine, we're fine, job's going well, home situation is great, we're secure, and you lose sight of how precarious, how delicate and uncertain life can be in a broken world. Another condition, when you get busy and neglect your need for community with other Christians who can set a good example for you spiritually, who can tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm noticing some inconsistency here in your walk with the Lord. Can we talk about that? Another condition, when you think, oh, I'm loaded up with enough Bible teaching and theology. I really think I can take a rest for a while. I'll be well fed, I think, on Sunday morning. I'll get what I need. No, 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 beloved. You need to be feeding daily. I'd love to see how many of you would be willing to go 6 days with no food for this. Huh? As Pastor Greg has said, use that as a reminder to be into the Word of God, and you'll be regular for sure. When we fall into traps of lust, greed, or pride that cause us to fail morally or relationally, so that we feel so much shame that, to be honest with God, confess it and forsake it just seems hard to do. Not a good condition. Not a biblical condition. Not a condition that God is calling you to. He's saying, come to me. Talk to me about, you can tell me anything. Another condition, when you develop an imbalanced view of the sovereignty of God, such as you neglect your responsibility for the development of your own maturity and the welfare of your family and fellow believers. You're sleeping. Ed Blumer writes, belief in the sovereignty of God and His fatherly concern for us does not permit us to sit back and do nothing. Amen. These are kinds of conditions the devil and his army are looking for in Christians. Are you hanging out in any of these conditions? Beware. Point number two. Why this call to sober-minded watchfulness? First of all, because the devil stalks to devour you. Look at the next part of verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I read this and I thought to myself, I wonder why Paul used the analogy of a roaring lion. Perhaps because he was familiar with the use of lions in the horrible spectacles of the Colosseum in Rome. According to naturalist James Ball, a lion's roar has multiple functions, including scaring away intruders, sending warnings to their group or the pride, and broadcasting dominance to other lions. And according to Animal Encyclopedia, lions don't roar when they're hunting. That surprised me. When hunting, lions usually act stealthily and silently to sneak up on their prey and surprise them. Now, after securing a kill, do lions roar? No, they don't. Oh, according to the naturalists, yes, there are grunts and there are certain small growls in order to tell their group or their pride to come and join in the kill. But they don't roar after a victorious kill. So how would the devil be like a roaring lion, I ask? And it occurred to me that this may be metaphorical. Certainly it is. We don't hear roars out of the spiritual dimension. Through his workings, Peter is telling us that Satan would be declaring his dominance, his claim to dominion over this material realm and over you. You see, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they gave up the dominion over the creation. And it was forfeited over to Satan. He is what Scripture calls the God of this world. Of course, he is not supreme. Jesus Christ is supreme. How does the devil stalk people to devour them? Oh, the devil has many foot soldiers, beloved. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look at a couple of passages in the epistles from Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, a poignant statement made by Paul to his deputy there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. There it is again, the faith. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of what? Demons. through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Wow. Keep a placeholder here in 1 Timothy. I'll be coming back to it. But again, I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "And what I am doing," Paul writes, "I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Wow. So then how does the devil work his influence? He dispatches his demon subordinates to prop up false teachers who propagate his false philosophies. And among unquestioning and unsuspecting people, he works his way. Many of these people, in fact, are in churches where teaching is shallow and doctrine is unclear. And the devil enables unbelievers in educational and cultural institutions to promote ideologies that contradict the Bible. For example, he uses people in music and fashion and sports and people in government. He has his promoters of godless ideologies like abortionism, Marxism, transgenderism. He has college professors who will tear down the faith of Christian students. He has pornographers who will incite lust in Christians. He has all kinds of commentators spewing lies and corrupt values throughout the mainstream media. The devil also uses people who identify as Christians, but who do not appear different in their life to their non-Christian friends or family. People understandably ask, what difference does it make to be a Christian if my life isn't going to be any different and if there isn't going to be any effect on my character? A very understandable and rational question to ask. You see, non-Christians are very comforted by hypocrisy. It gives them an excuse to ignore the small voice in their consciences that's whispering to them, "Hey, buddy, hey, girl, there's something very significant missing in your life." But hypocrisy gives them an excuse to go, no, it's not for me. Point number three, who does the devil stalk? Who are his prey? Who is he looking for? Well, first of all, his prey are not non-Christians. And you might say, well, Dean, why would you say that? Glad you asked. Because he already controls them. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that the devil already has unbelievers captive. Verse 24, I begin, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." The Lord's servants do encounter evil, you see. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the" who? The devil. "After being captured by him to do his will." You see, they are in captivity. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are told the devil has blinded the minds of the unsaved. Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's why so many unbelievers, nothing to see there. course. So who then is the devil looking for if it's not unbelievers? The devil scans for Christians who are easy to take down. Are you easy to take down? The easiest to take down are those who are isolated or too independent to commit themselves to others who could encourage and also admonish fellow believers. They are Christians who have no consistent development of their understanding of the Bible. They are also Christians who are not cultivating godly convictions, coasting, sleeping, slumbering. They are Christians who are so busy pursuing the concerns of life that there is little time for reflection on what am I doing? What are God's priorities for my life? Are the things that I'm listening to, are the things that I'm prioritizing in my life, am I on track with God, or am I just doing my own thing? These are the easy marks for the devil to devour. Point number four. What means does the devil use to devour people? His primary method is deception. As we've already pointed out, he has his false teachers and deceivers everywhere. Today, more and more of these teachers are bold. They're not trying to hide or mask themselves. They're just bold out there, which in some senses could be a good thing. They're a little bit easier to see and dodge. He would overwhelm us with deception were it not for the Word of God and the Spirit of God guiding us in the truth. The better we know God's Word, the keener our spiritual senses will be to detect Him at work. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning this issue of focus and knowing the Word of God. He says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice served. Peter's talking about the same issue. It's not unique to him and his readers. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. And then Paul continues with his teaching on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the sacred writings. Now look back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Besides deception, sometimes the devil will afflict us with suffering. Peter will point to this in the second part of verse 9. I don't know anyone who's comfortable in the midst of suffering, whether it's persecution, social rejection, sickness, or the loss of property. It's usually painful, difficult, perplexing, trying. Suffering can either toughen you as a Christian or cause you to wilt in discouragement. I want you to be encouraged. Amen. And what is the devil's objective? He aims to get Christians to compromise their convictions or hide what they believe, or in some cases, just quit. He is after Christians to destroy their faith and their testimony to the grace of God. And you see, it's endurance that gives testimony to the grace of God in your life. How are you enduring, people want to ask? Why are you able to smile when you're going through that? Unbelievers want to know. But if there's no change, if we're just like them, who are they going to look to? He will test your confidence in God with threats of loss. He will challenge your values with deception and separate you from supporting relationships by gossip. It's one of his key tools. So don't be a spiritual sleepwalker, or you're going to get run over by the devil. What does it look like when a Christian has been devoured by the devil? I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but your influence as a witness for Christ will be broken. Your conscience will be deeply troubled. I don't know if you've ever experienced the deep troubling of your conscience. It can be extremely painful. Joy will drain away, and valued relationships are going to be damaged. Is there a remedy for this devouring? Oh, absolutely, beloved. Oh, yes. Deep repentance before God, open confession before brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ask of forgiveness from any unbelievers who have been offended. You know, one of the classic illustrations in the Old Testament is King David. You know the story when he sinned with Bathsheba? Satan devoured him in that situation. How did he escape this devouring condition? Read Psalm 51. It talks all about his contrition, his confession, his repentance before God. But it's a song that was published, so it became a public acknowledgement of what he had done. He went public. A key point of genuine confession and repentance. Point number 5, what is the Christian's responsibility when attacked by the devil's forces? In one word, resist. Look at verse 9. Resist him firm in the faith. No, I didn't read it wrong. Some of you are reading firm in your faith. Firm in the faith is the proper reading. Unfortunately, the ESV translates it your faith, but Peter is not referring to your subjective faith. This is the faith, that is, all the teachings of the doctrines of the New Testament. It's the doctrine clearly expounded from the Bible that anchors faith. It has to be there. We trust God's word because we trust that He is faithful. And He has communicated His love and purposes to us through the Bible, the Word of God. So resistance means standing firm in the truth of the Bible. We've already seen how Paul described apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is an abandonment of what? The faith. Obviously, if you want to be firm in the faith, you need to know it. You have to be able to discern temptation before you can resist it. Resistance means learning the faith, heeding it, and not compromising it. By the way, the devil knows the faith. Oh, yeah. In the Gospels, you read about his effort to compromise the Lord Jesus. By what? Using Scripture, but using it out of context, using it manipulatively. And today, in a lot of your TV preachers, you'll see the same demonic techniques used, the manipulation of Scripture in order to overrule and overcome audiences, to manipulate them. It's demonic. Of course, the devil knows the faith, but he rejects it. That's why the Apostle John insisted, try the spirits to know whether they're of God, if they're of the truth. Resistance also means taking our stand against temptations to back down from the faith. Let me give you some illustrations. Don't back down. Don't buckle when challenged about what you believe. Don't let people get away with calling you a bigot or intolerant, a racist, homophobic when you try to explain your Christian beliefs. Send it right back to them. Beloved, send it right back to them, calling their words, wait for it, Christophobic and bigoted. I coined a new term. I love it. Christophobic. Yes, their words are utterly intolerant and hate-filled toward God and His answer to their needs. How dare they badmouth the demonstration of God's love shown to them in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for those who will repent and embrace Him for forgiveness of their sins. How dare they? Don't let the woke mob bully you. Friends, they are so weak in their convictions and their logic. All they have is the force of emotional, personal attacks on people who contradict what they're living for. Don't back down from that. They need our help. Resistance is also enabled when you lean on God's calling to the faith. Notice in the middle of verse 10, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. God's calling means that you are standing in Christ and He is your hope of a future of glory. And this does not depend on your performance for God. That performance is finished. It was accomplished on the cross by the God-man Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place, willingly died, and then to demonstrate that His death was satisfactory to God, was raised from the dead and ascended, exalted to the right hand of God. As Peter told his readers in chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while still doing good. Resistance also means remembering you are not alone. You are not the only one suffering. Oh, beloved, there are many, many around the world who are honoring Christ by enduring suffering. Suffering we don't know about. War-torn zones like Ukraine. War-torn zones like Israel. Africa. The news doesn't even report on the horrendous suffering going on by Christians in Africa. Oh my. Peter wrote in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, suffering has never ended since Jesus rose from the dead and began to call disciples. And they called disciples, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. And it's continued to modern times. This kind of persecution and suffering at the hands of godless governments and false religions and people who hate anybody who calls out sin. May I remind you, though, the loving calling out of sin is one of the most merciful things Christians can do. The loving speak the truth in love. As long as there is evil in the world, there will be opposition to Christians who represent the primary resistance to evil. We are the resistance. Badge of honor. Therefore, we must accept that we will be the targets of opposition from those who reject God. And until Christ returns, the battle is going to continue. Suffering for the faith in Christ will be a norm for many Christians. It's one of the regular teachings of the New Testament that God can and does use suffering for our good. And Peter teaches this, if you would look with me for a moment, in chapter 1, verse 6. God uses suffering to test our faith. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And look with me at chapter 4, verse 3. God uses suffering to purge bad conduct out of us. I need to be purged. I don't know about you. But I read this with personal warning. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Do you feel contemporary world, beloved? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. This is where resistance is needed. But also, as you resist, God is purging out your tendency to yield to these kinds of things. And God glorifies Himself when suffering people praise Him and endure suffering, making known His grace and peace. So we Christians should know that our sufferings are no strange mistake, but in the will of God. So in practical terms, resistance means you will need to employ all of the tools, all the resources for the Christian life. Prayer, the Word of God, worship with other believers, the help of fellow believers, verbal testimony, speaking out what you believe the Word of God says. In short, the whole armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Point number 6. What will be God's response when He sees His children suffer Satan's attacks? Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When Peter says a little while, he may be saying that the suffering is not going to last, beloved. He did say earlier in the book that suffering may not be long-term. On the other hand, he may be contrasting the potential for suffering in this temporal short life with the glory of the eternity which awaits us. But either way, the promise according to verse 10 is that He is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And note the intimacy of the promise. He Himself, God Himself, His own active intervention and personal presence is going to strengthen you through the fire of suffering. And I think that's why I hear, maybe you have heard it as well, fellow believers who will say, you know, the time I felt the closeness of God more than any other time was the time I was suffering. Not when things were going easy. The root meaning of restore is to mend, to set right, make complete. Literally, it's used of mending nets. Seems to promise that if there has been any loss of confidence in God's attention or God's acceptance or God's approval or affection, this is going to be renewed and confirmed Once God is satisfied that he has accomplished through this suffering the maturing and the strengthening and the establishing that he wants to accomplish for you. And God will give you even more strength and determination to stand firm against future challenges from the devil. Strengthen your resistance. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And God's going to establish you firmly in your personal faith so that nothing will shake you. I mean, why wouldn't I want to go through suffering then to get all of these benefits? Wow. Oh, how blessed and how secure in this blessedness are those whose destiny has been secured by his grace and by his calling. Beloved, there is no more secure place. God stands committed to our calling. His very call is his pledge that the inheritance of glory will be ours. And whatever refinement is needed for us to be ready for that glory, he's going to see to it. It will be loving. He will be in control of it. And it will come to an end. Finally, the apostle expressed his praise to God in a doxology. How appropriate. Look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are not under the devil's dominion. No matter how he roars, we belong to the victorious Son of God who calls us to glory. I appreciate so much Karen Jobe's apt statement about Peter's doxology. I quote, "All the might of the Roman Empire at this time would not tolerate even the suspicion of a threat to its glory. But the supernatural nature of the Christian church withstood this annihilating power." That's why we're here today. Therefore, Peter ended this part of the epistle by declaring that to God alone belongs eternal might, compared to which Roman glory looks like a withered flower. Amen. Now, let me summarize what I've been saying, and we'll be done. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that we know that the dominion belongs to you. The spiritual domain is totally under your control. Thank you for this rich warning from the apostle to encourage us, strengthen us, make us keenly aware, and call us to alertness in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing our final song. When I fear, when I fear.